Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, we will resume our studies here in the book of Colossians. And we're still in the first chapter here, and I have studied up to verses 9, 10, and 11 in the past two or three weeks, and we're still going to be dealing with some doctrine that we see in verses 10 and 11. And it may seem like we're kind of covering the same ground over and over again, but we're in this first chapter of the book of Colossians, we're building the entire doctrine of Christ in Paul's greeting to the church at Colossae, and it's wonderful. And so all these things that he's asking upon the church at Colossae is our station in Jesus Christ and how we ought to, as we, after we're saved, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm mentioning that all the time in prayer, and I'm mentioning that all the time in messages, because as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a tendency to, and this is natural, and I'm not going to be surprised if anybody's guilty of this, because I certainly am myself, but we have a tendency to want to fall back to what we know naturally, because we're born into the world naturally. And when I use the word naturally, I'm speaking of that which comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the way the world functions and the way the world thinks. And you see it in politics, you see it in people, you see it in nations, you see it in all around you. People think that they're in control of their own destiny. And they're not in control of their own destiny. You know, if you look at it this way, and this is part of thinking spiritually, okay? You'll see a lot of different definitions of what spiritual thinking is or spirituality is, but it is not this ethereal floating in the clouds, one energy in the sky, whatever sort of nonsense that you hear all around us in various religions. Thinking spiritually is thinking according to the mind of God and not according to the mind of man. That's it. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And when you're worshiping the Lord, you're worshiping him or in accord with him. Okay. And when you are in if you don't know what an accord is for the younger folks in the room, it means you're in agreement. Okay. So when we align ourselves with the word of God, we have aligned ourselves with the fact that we're sinners in need of a Savior, that the Lord Jesus Christ has stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and that we have eternal redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. That's the basics. And the rest of it is all the things that had to take place and is taking place to institute that plan that God authored from before the foundation of the world. So if it was authored from before the foundation of the world and executed at point in time, who has the authority and the sovereignty over the existence of the world and mankind? Is it man or is it God? It's God, of course. And so since it's God, we enter into that plan by, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So by faith, we enter into the plan of God. We become children of God by believing that what he has done for us is so. And, rationality oftentimes is a tool used by Christians to try and convince somebody into the kingdom of God. But man cannot be convinced into the kingdom of God by rationality. Man's convinced into the kingdom of God by a spiritual act of the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God going forth as the Word of God is preached. But if you look at things rationally, and I was talking to a fellow this week. I talk to a lot of people, and about weekly I talk to somebody about the Word of God. And I was talking to a friend of mine this week about if you just step back and take a look at the existence of man, okay, there's no other creature upon the face of the earth that is anywhere close to what we are. And if you're going to look at things rationally, we are so different from the animal kingdom. It's evident that the animal kingdom, and I know I don't like the fact that it's called kingdom, because the animals aren't ruling over anything. But the animals are subject to man because they're completely different from what man is. And, you can try to explain to me how a gorilla is similar to a man all you want to, but I don't care what you say. A gorilla is an animal, okay? I can teach my dogs to do things, and you may think that they have some sort of humanistic intelligence. But animals, they learn things by reward. Okay, so if they do a certain thing, like for instance, an anteater knows that if he scratches at the hole in the ground where an anthill may be, he disturbs it and the ants come out and he licks them all up. So what does he do? He goes scratching at every hole he can find to see if ants come out. So he knows if he starts scratching the ground, then he's going to eat. All right? Dogs are the same way. Gorillas are the same way. Okay? Man did not come from gorillas. But maybe some men did. Chuck Schumer, Nancy Pelosi, Joe Biden. I'm going to get put on a list now. I'm probably already on a list. That's all right. Okay. yeah, it's, you know, and those things that we see in the world from people like that who don't have, you know, they say that all those three people I just mentioned, they're all Catholics, but they don't know anything about the Word of God. If they knew anything about the Word of God, they wouldn't say what they say. Okay. You know, man is trying to, as I started the message with, control his own destiny. But what is that destiny? 75 years, then you die? What real destiny is that? You know, we are eternal beings, okay? We're either going to live eternity in heaven in the presence of God, or we're going to live for eternity in the place that's created for the devil and his angels that's devoid of God, called hell. And so here in Colossians, I want to read verse 10 and 11 in the first chapter. And it says here in verse 10, let's start in verse 9 so we can pick up the context. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, the words that Paul is using here describe something very specific. Okay, what is the knowledge of his will? What is the will of God? That we believe on him whom he has sent. That has been the will of God since the day that Adam received the gospel message, and it's going to be the will of God until the last man upon earth hears the gospel and is saved, and the Lord comes in his second coming. Okay? That is the culmination of the plan of redemption that God authored from before the foundation of the world. Okay? The will of God is to believe on him who he has sent. Okay? Everything that's done around that is for the purpose of showing forth who God is in the plan of salvation that we may enter in. All right? And so, after we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we look at the word wisdom, you know, what does wisdom mean? We look at it as, and it's proper, it means knowledge, okay? And if you look at the word wisdom in the Old Testament, wisdom always speaks of salvation. And so if we have wisdom, we have salvation. That means we know who God is, and we know who our Savior is, and we have redemption in his blood, okay? And then as we have wisdom, and it says here, afterwards, we have spiritual understanding. How do you gain spiritual understanding? Well, I established in the beginning of this message that spirituality is not some sort of ethereal high thing, okay? It's simply understanding of what the truth of the Word of God is and being taught the truth of the Word of God and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we gain spiritual understanding, okay? Walking in the Spirit is walking according to the truth of the Word of God. And how do we do that? Morning, Jeff. How do we do that? We do so by hearing the Word of God preached. Okay? That's why I'm always stressing, all right, that we ought to not stay at home. And I always feel like I'm putting somebody under law by saying this, but it's my duty as a preacher to say so. We're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And it can become habitual not to attend church, and it can become habitual to attend church. That's just human nature. It's like going to the gym. you know, it's hard to start going to the gym. It's hard to start any kind of thing habitually, okay? But once you go to the gym and you start working out and you start feeling better and that kind of thing, you like the results, and so you continue going. Well, you know, you can build yourself up bodily, and you can build yourself up spiritually. I'm using anthropomorphic language here. so you can build yourself up bodily. You can build yourself up spiritually. And as believers in Jesus Christ, you know, we don't want to be spiritually atrophied. Okay? We want to be strong in the things of the Lord. And the only way we're strong in the things of the Lord is getting pumped up in the Word of God. And how do we get pumped up in the Word of God? We do so by being under the sound of the gospel, learning bit by bit by bit. And, you know, it's a weekly, we have to ingest the Word of God regularly. And if we don't ingest the Word of God regularly, we don't have an understanding of things. Because every time you come in here and listen to a message preached for 45 minutes or so, how much of it do you remember 24 hours later? I'm the guy preaching, and I don't remember everything that I preached 24 hours later. So when we take in the Word of God, you know, our cursed minds only have the ability to really retain a certain percentage of it every time. So that's why we go over things over and over and over again. And there's been things in the Word of God that have taken me years to understand just because I didn't have the building blocks to understand them that came from other things. And it only happened because I availed myself of the Word of God over and over and over and over again. So that's why the Lord says, you know, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Or forsake means to avoid, okay, the gathering of yourselves together around the Word of God as the manner or habit of some is. And so he says here in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now, what would the world, thinking through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where he gained his sin nature, think that means? Well, obviously, walking worthy of the Lord must be living some sort of God-like life. Okay? Now, I've mentioned this before. There is a vast difference between godliness and God-likeness. Okay? God-likeness is impossible for us to attain to. We're sinners undone. There's no way that we could ever emulate the Lord Jesus Christ to the point of perfection. Okay, that's God-likeness. But godliness is understanding that there's no way we could possibly do that, and so we're subject to his grace. We bow before the Lord, say, save me a sinner. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I've saved you from before the foundation of the world. It happened at a point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins upon the cross of Calvary, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed you from all sin, son or daughter. And now you're accepted in the beloved. Okay, and so that's godliness. So now that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I am godly. I am still not godlike. Okay? We read that over in Romans chapter 3. Turn there with me. Here I go, veering away from my lesson plan again. In Romans chapter 3, in the prior two chapters, Paul spends a good deal of time establishing the guilt of the Jews and the guilt of the Gentiles. The nation of Israel said, all that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. And in doing so, they invoked a curse upon themselves because obviously all that the Lord our God has spoken, they could never do, just like the Gentiles could never do. So the Jews in self-righteousness are guilty, and Gentiles who claim to be God-like in self-righteousness are guilty. All right? So both groups require a Savior. And a Jew is a man from the nation of Israel or a woman from the nation of Israel, and a Gentile is everybody else, in case you're curious what the Gentile means, because there was a period of time when I didn't know what a Gentile was. It took a minute for me to figure it out. Okay, so we are all Gentiles here. Okay, now, unless you were born as a Jew. Now, it says in verse 9, what then, now, this is why we have to understand who's being written to, who is Paul writing this to? The church at Rome. Okay, so he's writing to Christians. Okay, so what then, are we Christians better than they, unsaved Jews and Gentiles? Okay, what's the answer? Nope. No, we are not. And I thought I was after I got saved. I just didn't know enough to figure it out. So after I got saved, I was like, oh, now I can do the things I couldn't do before. And then I found myself doing all the things that I thought I couldn't do before, or thought of all the sinful things that I did before. I did the same stuff, okay? When we are raised, glorified, and adopted, which means when we die and pass through the veil of death and in the presence of the Lord, then we're going to be clothed upon with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not until then, all right? So are we Christians or saved individuals better than they, unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world? No, and no wise. That means not in a single way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under what? The sin. Okay? As it is written, there is none righteous. What does none mean? Well, none means none. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Negative. Zero. I say that a lot because Christians get it in their heads that somehow, somewhere, there's a righteous person. The only righteous man was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way and are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. How many? No, not one. Okay. So, if there's none that doeth good, then there's no possible way that we can please God by the goodness that we have the capability to do. Because goodness in the eyes of God is sinless perfection. And if there were a law given, like it says over in Galatians, if there were a law given that could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. But it wasn't. It's evident. The just shall live how? By faith. And the law is not of faith. And so going back over here to Colossians, it says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's not living a sinless life. The Lord knows what you are and gave himself for you. He knows exactly what you're going to do in your life, exactly what you have done in your life. But yet he saved you what? Anyway. Okay? So if we walk well-pleasing to the Lord, what is that well-pleasing walk? Well, it's not living according to the law because we can't do that. It's living according to faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if we don't have faith or don't believe the word of God, then we can't please him. Now, God says we're sinners undone. God says that Christ died for our sins. And God says after we're saved, we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So after we're saved, if we walk according to that which the word of God says, we're walking by faith and we're in a well-pleasing state to God. And so it says, being fruitful in every good work. We're not talking about works of the law. We've established that's impossible to please God by. So a good work is operating according to that which God has committed to your trust. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, God has committed to our trust that we all may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's given us certain spiritual gifts to be used in the body of Christ for the betterment or the good of the whole, that the word of God may go out into all the world and other souls may be saved. Now, that's a broad brush, okay? I'm not going to sit here during this service and explain to you what every one of your spiritual gifts are because I have no idea what all your spiritual gifts are. I know what Pastor Andre's are. I know what mine are. But everyone here has at least one spiritual gift that's being used or is going to be used for the building up of the body of Christ, okay? And sometimes that's the simple gift of faith. What kind of testimony are you putting forth right now? Well, you're like, I'm not doing anything. I'm sitting here in a pew listening to you. No, you're giving a testimony right now. If somebody were to walk in this church and see nobody here, what kind of testimony would they be for the truth? Well, there's no bodies here. Nobody's giving that testimony. But the testimony you're giving right now is of faith. Okay? We don't think about these things sometimes, but it's important. And so, you know, availing yourself of the Word of God is great testimony. And it's important. And God looks at it as an act of faith. Okay? And I'm just breaking it down to the most simplest of faiths. But it's highly important. And so, it says here, where was I? Verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And of course, we talked about the last few weeks, there's two different trees. There's either fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which gendereth to death. And there's fruit from the tree of life, which is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to bring, if I were to put you under a state of law, and you were to try and put yourselves under law, and others under law, what fruit are you bringing forth? Well, you're not bringing forth fruit from the tree of life because you're not speaking of Christ as your Savior as a sinner undone. Okay? You'd be bringing forth fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to read in Romans, again, turn back there with me, what the Apostle Paul's experience was when he tried to put himself back under law after being a believer in Jesus Christ. Because I believe this is personal testimony from the Apostle Paul. And it says here, in verse 7, this is Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Is the law wrong because we can't keep it, is what he's asking? What he's really saying is, did God screw up by giving the law? Well, he says, God forbid. May it never be. I agree with the law. It's good, and it's right, and it's holy. Someday, when I'm raised, glorified, and adopted, I'll keep it. But in this body of sin, I have not the ability to keep it. And so he says this, is the law sin or is it wrong? God forbid. Nay, I have not known really the sin, which is the nature to sin that we got from our father Adam, but by the law, because the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? So when we see a law, why do you suppose that after they banned the certain Dr. Seuss books, because apparently they're racist. I'm going to start calling white bread a privilege loaf. I could go on for hours with all these jokes about it, but it's ridiculous. But what happened after they banned Dr. Seuss? Dr. Seuss sold out everywhere. You can't find a Dr. Seuss book on the internet or in a bookstore anywhere. Why? Because they put him under law. It just goes to show the nature of man. Man wants what he can't have. He wants to do what he can't do. It's the nature that he got from Adam when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? That's what happens. So what is the law? The law shows us what we are. It's a diagnostic tool. All right? So if you say, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that, and the nation of Israel, for example, said, all that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. Do you think God was fooled when the nation of Israel didn't do what they said they were going to do? No. God was simply showing them what they are from Adam. And so that they might be condemned and be guilty before the law and be subject to God through the tabernacle, which represented Jesus Christ, who would one day come and die for their sins. Okay? That was the reason for the giving of the law. So he says this. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known the sin but by the law. For I had not known lust. Now, this gives me the idea that the Apostle Paul may have been the rich young ruler that approached the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. He fits all the parameters. And he said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And the Lord laid out some commandments, and then he says, all these things have I done from my youth up. Of course, probably lying to himself and lying to God at the same time by saying that. And he said, if thou wilt be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor. And he went away sorrowing, and he told the man, take up your cross and follow me. What is the cross a sign of? It's a sign of a curse. So we're cursed by the law. When we're cursed by the law, you know that song, cursed by the law, oh, guilty condition. I can't remember the rest of it. It talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ redeems you after being in a guilty condition. Okay? We're cursed by the law. That's what a cross represents. Every one of us has a cross to bear. The cross we bear is our sin. And the thing that curses us is the law. Okay? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? He took that curse upon himself and bore it to the cross of Calvary, so we no longer are under a curse. Yet we're still guilty of it. Okay? But our guilt was placed upon him. Okay? And so it says here, and just to finish that parable or the interaction our Lord Jesus Christ had with the rich young ruler, he said, take up your curse and follow me. So once you're cursed, where do you go? You follow the Lord Jesus Christ for redemption, for the answer for that curse. And so he condemned him by the law. And this is what people, and this is really important, okay? You will not find, well, I'm going to put it to you this way. I have not found, and I've been looking for 20 years, a single other church that explains the earthly ministry, the first advent ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason why he said to what he said to the nation of Israel. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're under the old covenant. He hadn't died yet. And so the nation of Israel was still under a covenant of law. So when our Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with the nation of Israel, he dealt with them lawfully. Now, what is the lawful use of the law? That it's not made for a righteous man. It's made for sinners, to show the sinner what he is. So when our Lord Jesus Christ said, keep the commandments, he wasn't trying to tell us as Christians in this age to keep the commandments, because that's impossible. We just read that over in Romans chapter 2, or 3, or what it was. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? No, not one. So he'd be contradicting himself if he was trying to get the people of the nation of Israel to live a sinless life. But Christians always go back to the first advent ministry of our Lord and see, the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to get us to be good. No, he's trying to show them that they're condemned. That's the lawful use of the law. So if you have a self-righteous individual that thinks they're good enough to please God by the life that they live, use the law against them. Say, well, I don't see how that's so. I seem to think I remember you doing this and doing that in times past. How could you possibly please a God that requires perfection? I'm not saying, you know, it needs to be said that way, but that's what the law is for. Okay? Really. And so when the nation of Israel approached the Lord, and they said, Lord, well, we're good. Won't you accept us by what we do? He said, well, yeah, but you got to be perfect. And when they were found to be imperfect, they were supposed to subject themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who presented himself to the nation of Israel, as John the Baptist said, behold what? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That was the purpose of the first advent ministry of our Lord. And nobody gets it. They always want to go back to it for an example of how to live. But there's no example of how to live there, because none of us can do it. And so, going on here, he says, nay, I had not known thee sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, covetousness, you know, greed, except by the law, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But the sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And concupiscence is illicit desire. Okay? God-abandoned desire. For without the law, sin was dead. Okay? So if you're not under the law, if there's no law before you judging what you're doing, then there's no sin because there's no guilt. There's nothing to be guilty against. And so he says this, and this is our condition after we're saved. For I was alive without the law once. And I know exactly what he's talking about because I did this to myself. I got saved. I was sitting back there, heard the word of God preached by Pastor Andre. I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, realizing that I was a sinner and that Christ had died for my sins. And then a little bit later, I came back to church and I thought, oh, now I can do it. Oh, now that I have the tools to build myself into a God-like person, I can become something the Lord Jesus Christ would be proud of. That's what I thought. I was wrong, and my actions and the world quickly showed me that, okay? And so Paul says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin revived, or his nature to do so, and what? I died. Not to God, but to himself. Okay, once you're saved for how long? Always, forever. All your sins are under the blood, past, present, and future. There's not a single sin that the Lord left out. You are cleansed completely and completely accepted in the beloved, so that if you die at any moment in time, you will be ushered into the presence of God based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? But he's saying, I died to myself. Or he was guilty. He was found guilty again, and he was self-condemned, trying to put himself back under law. What is liberty? It's freedom. We are free, just like we're supposed to be free Americans, but we're not and haven't been for hundreds of years. We in Christ have true liberty. We're free from the law. The law was put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and our sin and our guilt was put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore them to the cross. But when we put ourselves back under that which caused our guilt in the first place, the only thing that can happen is self-condemnation. And so he says this, the commandment came, which was ordained to life, because remember, the law is good and right and holy. He found to be unto death, because he's the sinner. He was the problem with the law, just like you and I are. For the sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me, put me to death, condemned me. Wherefore, the law was holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Yep, we agree with it. I'd rather not lie to someone and cause problems in their life and my life. I'd rather not cheat. I'd rather not have murder in my heart. I'd rather not, you know, do all the things that I've had in my life. But they happen because I'm a sinner, because I'm a child of Adam. So it says in verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but the sin that it might appear sin. Remember, the law is a diagnostic tool, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become what? Exceedingly sinful. Okay? And so, by the commandment, our attempts to keep the law becomes exceedingly sinful. Because there's no way we can do it perfectly. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? I'm carnal. Sold under the sin, because I'm a child of Adam. For that, now this is kind of written in late Middle English, you got to kind of follow along here. For it says, for that which I do, I allow not. So when you're sinning and you're doing something that you would rather not have yourself do, but you like it and it's fun, you want to go ahead and do it anyway. Inside, in the innermost being of yourself, you're like, I shouldn't be doing this, but let's do it anyway. You know I shouldn't be getting drunk, but I've got a good buzz on. What's wrong with three or four more drinks? You know, I've been there many times. Okay. I'm a sinner too. And so it says, for that which I allow, or excuse me, that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, that do I not. So I'd rather not be sinning, but here I am sinning because I'm a sinner. But that which I hate, that I do. Have you ever had a prayer where you're like, Lord, if you just forgive me for this one more time, I promise I won't do it again? I have. You know, prior to my salvation, I prayed that all the time. You know, I thought I was born as a Christian. I thought I was born into a quote-unquote Christian family. And so I thought, therefore, by my birth, I must be a Christian. And I somehow need to live to just a higher, slightly higher standard than most other heathen. And so I would do something dumb. And I'd have a conscience about it, you know, inside. I'd say, Lord, please forgive me for what I've done. I promise, Lord, just this time, if you forgive me one more instance, I won't do it again. But what did I find myself doing a week later? That very same thing that I like to do, that I promised the Lord that I wouldn't do again. So who's the unjust one here? Exactly. Thank you very much for pointing that out, by the way. So, in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. Okay? To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Here we regard the Apostle Paul as one of these great men of renown that we need to somehow emulate our lives to be like. But Paul's saying he's just as bad of a sinner as you and me. You know, when I was in Greece and I walked up to this city that was on top of this mountain, they always built the damn cities on top of mountains because they're trying to get closer to the gods. And there was 1,000 steps, and I was cursing the steps as I was walking up because I was tired. I was kind of imagining the Apostle Paul walking around in the same neck of the woods because he was, cursing the same steps because there's freaking 200 of them. You know, he's made out of the same flesh as you and me, folks. Moses, Abraham, Noah, Methuselah, all the Old Testament saints, same flesh as we. Man hasn't changed one bit from the first man that has ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam, to the last man that's ever going to live. Okay. And so he says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. For if I do that which, for if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. All right. So, yes, what he's saying here is it's him that does it, but it's a derivative of his sin nature that he got from Adam. It's in every single one of us. I find then a law or a fact, a constant, is what he's saying, that when I would do good, the evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Okay,
Because what kind of man are we or woman are we after we trust Christ as our Savior? We've been born again, spiritually speaking. So we're spiritual men. Walking according to the Spirit is walking according to the Word of God, as we established earlier. Okay, we would love to live our lives God-like. So we delight in the inward man. But what does he say about that? But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin, which is in my members or my innermost being. And Paul gets to the point, trying to balance his life out with not sinning or sinning. What does he do after he's been saved? And he finally gets to the point, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, coming to himself, I thank God through Jesus Christ. I've already been delivered through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, what? The law of sin. And the picture painted by this body of death that he's talking about, it was a common practice in some jurisdictions in the first century that if you committed murder against another man, the corpse of that man was permanently attached to your back, strapped onto you, until it rotted off, so that you have an idea, a reminder, if you will, of the sin that you've committed. So he's using that sort of picture to explain his sin nature. How can I get rid of this rotting flesh upon my back? Well, he's already been delivered in Christ, and he's going to be rid of it when he's raised, glorified, and adopted, and sees the Lord for who he is. Okay, but until that point in time, we still retain our sin nature. Okay, it's just where is it hidden? It's under the blood of Christ. So when God looks at us, we still have our sin, but it's been forgiven. And so therefore, when he views us to be as righteous and holy and just as the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous and holy and just. And so when we take these things and we say, Christians are always confronted with, well, if all your sins are under the blood, then you can do whatever the hell you want to do. Well, read this chapter. It sounds like the Apostle Paul did whatever the hell he wants to do anyway sometimes. And it sounds like we do whatever the hell we want to do sometimes too. So when we do whatever the hell we want to do, what happens? Well, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, still cleanses us from all sin. And we're still accepted in the Beloved. Now, if we get that through our skulls and think according to the grace of God, what is that? If we are guilty and we have remission or redemption, what is that? That's grace. That's unmerited favor. We are guilty of the thing, but we have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's grace. So if we understand that, then we can operate in liberty. We're not under the law anymore. We are under grace. And that's what it means to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so turning back over here to Colossians. Allergies are starting to kick in for the year. It says here, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, verse 10, unto all pleasing. That's walking in His grace, walking according to the truth of the Word of God. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Let's turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Back two books. And we'll close out here. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, we as believers in Jesus Christ have been put upon and outfitted with a kit from God. We have an armor and a battlement that's been given us by the Lord Himself. And it's described here in the sixth chapter, starting in verse 11. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against what? The wiles of the devil. Okay? The devil, the deceptive force. He placed his deception into mankind through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that says that man can be justified by the life that he lives, by his moral acts. And when we stand against that, we're standing in the truth of the Word of God by the indwelling presence of the power of the Spirit of God. And so it says in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What is spiritual wickedness in high places? It's not sin. It's not governments. It's not jihadis. It's religion. Spiritual wickedness in high places is religion. The devil is in the religion business. When the Lord was talking about the sower and how the sower sowed seed, and some seed brought forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Some seed fell by the wayside. You know, there was other seed that fell among stones and thorns, okay? Some fell by the wayside. What happened to the wayside seed? It was snatched up by what? The fowls of the air. The fowls of the air speak of the devil. And those fowls, speaking of the mustard tree, when our Lord Jesus Christ gave the parable of the mustard tree, said that the church is like a mustard plant, and the church grew into a great tree. What a mustard tree or mustard plant, when it's grown too big, loses its ability to produce valuable mustard. What was mustard used for in old times? It was a healing balm. So they say, oh, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, speaking of a little tiny bit of faith, and some people carry around a mustard seed in a vial around their neck, they don't know what the mustard seed really represents. The mustard seed represents the church. The church was given for what? For the healing of the nations. That the word of God might go forth, and that men might be healed from their sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses them from all sin. And so, when that parable was spoken about the mustard tree grew too big. Okay? So when the church got too big, think of the gross edifice of the Roman Catholic Church, to use it as an example, where did the fowls of the air lodge? In the uppermost branches of that tree. So we have the devil operating in the highest echelons of religion, trying to show that man can be justified by the life that he lives, which is the counter-gospel. But you can't be justified by the life that you live. That's a lie. Is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And that's why we call it the lie of the devil. See, the devil doesn't have to do anything to get us to sin. We do that naturally. We got that nature from Adam. The devil tries to get us to understand that we can be good by the life that we live. That's exactly what he told Eve in the garden, and that's what religion has been telling man since the way of Cain came around. And so he says this, and I'll quit with this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and we're there, and having done all, to stand. Now, where do we stand as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, we stand in the truth. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with what? Truth. And having on the breastplate of what? Righteousness. What protects the heart? Well, the breastplate. Okay? Our vitals are protected by the breastplate. You know, modern body armor protects still. The breastplate protects the vitals, right? Well, what protects us? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That protects our heart. Because we don't have any righteousness of our own. So having done all to stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. What do we go forth? Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature that the word of God may save their souls. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Okay? We're confronted with the wiles of the devil as we go through life. The devil tries to thwart our purpose, tries to cause discontent and misinformation about the truth of the word of God that we might think that we can be justified by the life that we live. We shield ourselves from that by faith, by trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life, stood in our stead in death, and that in him we have remission of sins. And he says, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation. Salvation protects our head. And what? The offensive weapon. The sword of the Spirit. What does the sword of the Spirit do? The Spirit of God, or the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God cuts both to condemnation and to salvation. Now, if you notice, all this armor is on the front of the man and not on the back. We're not retreating. We're not running away from what we have to do. It's an offense. We push forward in offense. We go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we let the chips fall where they may because the Lord himself is responsible for it. And so it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the fact that we have nothing to fear in life. And really, to take an old American adage, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have liberty, we have salvation, we have the justification that comes with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and that we're always accepted in the Beloved. And we thank you for these great positions that we have in Christ, and just ask that you abundantly bless and cause us to come to thee and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.